All right, good morning. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 14. And if you're just visiting with us and didn't bring a Bible or don't have it on your phone or device, there's a hard copy underneath the chair in front of you. It'll be on page 874. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to actually take that home with you and keep it as your own copy of God's Word to us as His people. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 14 this morning, and we're going to pick up right after the section that Josh spoke on last week, and we're going to be looking at a parable of a banquet. We are in a series called Stories of the Kingdom. We're looking at select parables of Jesus from Luke 12 all the way to Luke 20 over the summer, and seeing what Jesus is saying in his stories, what they mean in the context of where he was and how we actually apply them as the church 2,000 years later. And the context of Luke chapter 14 is a very interesting one. You don't have to go back and read through all of this right now, but you can just kind of pay attention with me. In Luke chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus is in the house eating a meal, having a banquet, having a feast with the Pharisees. If you don't know who the Pharisees are, they are the super religious elites of the Israelite society. So like all of the super pastors and all of the super elders who were like the cool people in the church of that time, sorry, Israel, composed of these religious leaders called the Pharisees. And if you know anything about the Pharisees, they loved to obey the law and debate what the law was always about. Does that make sense? Like they were all about the law and debating what it meant and how you did. And one of the things they hated and one of the things they really talked about a lot was how much you could do on the Sabbath day. See, in the Jewish world, the Sabbath on Saturday was a day of rest, and they debated, like some schools of these Pharisees said you could only take 300 steps. They had eye watches back then that counted how many steps you had, so you couldn't get, I'm just kidding, like they debated that. So they invite Jesus into their party, and inviting Jesus into the Pharisee party is not going to go well, and they're actually trying to trick him. They're actually trying to get him to say something that would actually be a means that they could go to the people and say, don't trust this guy. So they invite Jesus to a meal, and in this meal, there is actually a guy who is sick. He has dropsy. It's a disease where you drink, you always want to drink, and you like get bloated, and it's not like super life-threatening, but it is a pretty severe disease. And in this party, Jesus heals that man. And then he says, was that okay for me to do? Because it's a Sabbath day. Jesus is looking, in a sense, for controversy. He's like, hey guys, I just healed that guy who invited to the party. Is that okay? And they're all like, no, but we can't figure out why. So Jesus isn't done there. You ever been to an awkward party? Okay. Ever been to an awkward one? Yeah. This is going to get more awkward. It's going to continue to get more and more awkward for the Pharisees. And so next, Jesus is like, okay, you can't answer that question. And it's okay for me to heal on the Sabbath because I'm actually the Lord of the Sabbath. Now what I'm going to do is actually condemn you for this party. And so we saw last week that they came with arrogance and pride and thought they were the super spiritual ones that God would love, and they would be all about God's favor because of who they were. And then Jesus tells the master of the party, the host of that party, particularly, he says, next time you throw a party, why don't you do this? Don't invite any of these people, but invite all of the outcasts and the poor and the crippled and the lame, and that is what you should do. And so everyone who's sitting around in this party is like, well, So there's like this awkward silence. And if you ever known someone who's awkward and says something to try to break the tension and make it happy again? Okay, I'm not going to mention any names, but you all know that particular person. And this is what happens. In the middle of this awkward conversation, this awkward meal, someone shouts out, well, when we eat bread in the kingdom of God, it'll be great then. They're like, what? Where'd that come from? Why are you talking about that? Like, he's like, in a sense, you could see the awkwardness and all this debate about the food and the Pharisees and the healing, and all of a sudden, like, well, we'll figure it all out then. It'll be great when the kingdom of God comes and we get to eat and drink in the kingdom. And obviously, the religious elite, people in that room, thought they would be a part of that banquet, right? Listen to the story Jesus tells to these particular people in Luke chapter 14, if you'd follow along with me. When one of those who reclined at the table in verse 15 heard these things and said, he said to Jesus, well, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But Jesus said to him a story, and here's the parable. A man once had a great banquet, and he invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. And the first said to him, "I bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have been commanded has been done, and there is still room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." And then Jesus, now addressing the people in the room, drops the microphone, if you will, does the mic drop, and says, "I tell you, none of those people who were invited will come and taste my banquet." Father, help us as we look at this parable to hear from the Spirit this morning the beauty and the wonder of what Jesus has opened up for us, an invitation into the coming eternal kingdom, the coming future banquet. So, Father, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, that we might rejoice in the gospel this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here, the parable centers around a banquet. And this banquet, I think Jesus is doing at least 2 things. Okay, and these are the 2 things I want to highlight for us this morning. Number 1, Jesus is redefining the guest list. Okay, to the party, Jesus is redefining the guest list. And we're also going to see in a few minutes that Jesus is redefining how you enter into the party, how you actually get invited, how you come be a part of the party. So first of all, Jesus is redefining the guest list. And as I mentioned, this banquet is the center of the parable. And this banquet that the man who spoke up awkwardly and says, "Man, it'll be great when we eat in the kingdom of God," is talking about this future time when God would revisit his people, God would actually come back and dwell in Zion, and when God would come back and dwell in Zion, he would conquer all of Israel's enemies. It'd be a time of peace, security, and prosperity for Israel. And there was this hope from the Old Testament that this day was coming for Israel. And they began to speak of this day as like a banquet, a time where you could actually come and rest and enjoy the master, the host, God himself, as he comes and throws, in a sense, a massive feast, a massive banquet for his party. One particular passage in the Old Testament that mentions this is in Isaiah chapter 25. And listen to how Isaiah speaks of this coming banquet. And I think I have it on the screen, if not, hopefully. Do I have that, Travis? Sweet, thank you. Isaiah chapter 25 says this, "On the mountain," this mountain, Jerusalem, "God himself will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, and it'll be a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people and the sheets that cover all the nations, and he will swallow up death forever." And this coming banquet is not only going to be a time of awesome partying and celebration that God is coming back and defeating death, but he's also going to wipe away every tear from all faces. And he'll remove his people's disgrace from the earth because the Lord Yahweh has spoken. And so there is like this great hope, this great promise for Israel to come and experience this feast. This is not the only place this is mentioned. It's mentioned all throughout, especially the Old Testament prophets, this coming banquet. And this is the kingdom banquet that this man is referencing. Now, in the book of Luke, this is not the first time that Jesus is talking about this banquet. It's not the first time that Luke mentions it. In fact, just a few verses earlier in chapter 13, there is this promise that Jesus says this, "In that place," speaking of hell, "there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves will be cast out, and people from the east and the west and the north and the south will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." Here's what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 13, that there's coming a day of judgment and blessing. The judgment, some of you are going to be cast out of this party, and the blessing, some of you are going to actually be able to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and eat at the table, at the banquet that God has prepared for his people. And so Jesus, hearing this man speak about the kingdom of God, saying it's going to be great, needs to remind Israel once again about this particular banquet. And he does so through a parable. And the parable is about inviting people. In the ancient world, there were double invitations that took place. The double invitation looked like this, is that this particular man, the host, the one who is hosting the party, sent out invitations to everyone who was someone in the town. Now, you have to, like, just think of a huge neighborhood. Does that make sense? Like, everyone in the neighborhood was invited to this party. Now, what would happen is he would send his servant out and knock on the door and be like, hey, he's having a party. Are you going to come? He's like, yes, so check one. And he'd get a total number of people who said they were going to come to this party. Why would he need that? Because he would need, depending on how many people are coming, that amount of time to actually get all the food ready, get all the animals killed, get all the meat ready, get all the food prepared, get everything all ready. It wasn't like they could just go to the grocery store, like, I'm going to have a party at my house this afternoon, and I'm just going to go to Food Lion, bring everything home, and be like, come on over. They didn't do it that way. They took a week, however long it took, to get all the preparations ready. And so all week long, this host is preparing this huge, huge banquet for all these people who said they were going to come. And then when the party was ready, he would send out the second invitation. The second invitation, the servants would go to the houses and say, guess what? The party's ready. Come. Come on into the party. The master has finally got everything ready. Now, some of you still throw parties that way. Does that make sense? You want to have this huge party and you want a week long to get everything ready, and that's great. That's not the issue, but this is the context in which Jesus is speaking into. And the invitation is interesting, because if you look at this, God has invited the people of Israel. He has invited them to the banquet. Like, this is the whole point of the Old Testament, is here is Israel, the people of God that he chose to bring the blessing of him to the nations, and he's already called Israel to be a part. Now, Jesus shows up on the scene, and what is he doing? He is, in a sense, the servant who is offering the second invitation. He's actually coming and saying to his people, the kingdom of God is at hand. The banquet is beginning. Please come to the banquet. And yet the people do what? They refuse. We'll look at the particular excuses in a few minutes, but these people refused to come. When the first invitation went out through the prophets to the Old Testament, the kingdom of God is coming, prepare yourself, get yourself ready. Now Jesus shows up on the scene and as God's servant is telling the kingdom to come, come and be a part of the kingdom. And all these people are like, no, we're not going. We refuse to go. So what would you do if you threw this huge party, invited 100 people to the party, have all this food ready, and no one shows up? How angry would you be? That's what the master is. In fact, the Greek word is a very strong word for angered. The master was irritated. He was angry that he did all this work and no one came. But guess what the master said? The party will go on. I'm not canceling the party. I'm not postponing the party. The party will go. So how is the party going to go on? He sends a servant to go out into the town and to find the crippled, the lame, the poor, and invite them into the party. Because those people would love to eat caviar. They would love to eat prime rib. Does that make sense? This is what was happening. They didn't eat meat back then except for at these huge parties. And when you told all these people who regularly didn't have it that you could come and have it for free, they would come. And so the servant goes out at nighttime probably and can't find as many people because they're not on the streets at night. And they bring them into the party. And when he comes, he sees that there's still like 14 trays of prime rib left. And so the master says, do something else. Go out beyond the towns, go out to the outcasts, and compel them to come in. Compelling them means this, is that when they went out there and said, you could come to this huge party, like that was for A-listers, and you're like a C-lister, and you can come and enjoy an A-lister party, what would you think? This guy's joking me. This can't be true. This can't be real. And this is what it means to compel. It doesn't mean to like kick them and drive them into the party. It means tell them this is a real invitation, that it's a real offer from the master to come into the party. And so these areas outside wouldn't just be the poor, the crippled, the lame. It would actually be like the stranger. It would be like the refugee. It would be the people who are traitors and beggars and where the prostitutes live. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying this, is that the original guest list is now being redefined. Israel, the people of God who are supposed to attend the party, are not going to be the people who are actually at this banquet. The guest list is going to be comprised of a whole new group of people. Now, this whole new group of people, I hope we'll see in a few minutes, you'll come to see is who? You and me, right? It's the Gentiles. It is opening up the door for the Gentiles to actually come and eat in the kingdom, eat bread with Jesus at his table. I don't think that Jesus is simply talking about now the guest list is now able for poor and for the crippled, the lame, the beggar, the prostitute, and the tanners, and the traitors. I think that's all true. But I think in the context of Luke's gospel, and as he writes in the book of Acts, that the whole context is that it's going to be those people and the Gentiles, that everyone is now invited to this party. Jesus said this to the Jews in Matthew chapter 21, I tell you the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to another people. What is Jesus indicating here? As Romans chapter 11 says that God put a hardening upon Israel so that the fullness of the Gentiles could come in. Now, if you were a Jew, a religious elite in this party, and you began to understand the story of Jesus, the parable of Jesus, and he is actually dropping the mic and saying, you won't be at the party, but the people who are out there that you ostracize and you think you're better than, and even worse than that, the Gentiles are going to be part of that banquet and you're not, guess what they'd be thinking? Okay, they are irritated. They are beyond comprehension that they could actually believe that they would not be a part of the kingdom of God. Now, if I were to make application to our day today, I would say this, that in evangelical Christianity, there is such a morality and a niceness and a goodness that is going to keep you from the kingdom of God. Because the gospel is not about making nice people as much as the gospel is about making new people. The gospel is not concerned about a bunch of people who are nice and kind to each other as much as it is concerned about an inward transformation of the heart where Jesus now lives and which now has produced kindness. And I want to encourage you, in the day that we live, and in the context in which we find ourselves, that we don't automatically think, because we are religious, moral people, that we will be at the table of the kingdom of God. Jesus is warning those religious people, and I think we need to hear that warning. I think we need to hear the reality that morality and kindness and goodness is not the end game of Christianity. So it's been a rough meal for the Pharisees. They can't answer Jesus. Jesus rebukes them for the party and then actually tells them they will not be at the party of all parties. It's the greatest rebuke that the Pharisees could hear. But what gives Jesus the audacity to say that? Does that make sense? Like, how could Jesus just come to the religious elite and talk about this coming banquet, this coming kingdom, and say, you're not even on the guest list. It's going to be given to people who you actually hate and look down upon. What gave Jesus the premise to actually do that? Secondly this morning, not only does Jesus redefine the guest list, but he redefines entrance. Let me give you the reason why I think Jesus has the audacity to declare that religious people will be cast out of the kingdom and those who are outside the kingdom will be brought in for this reason. There are three excuses given in the middle of this parable as to why people don't respond to the invitation, the second invitation, and they're around a field, they're around oxen, and they're around marriage. They're around weddings. I think as you look at each one of these excuses, aren't they like okay excuses? Like, I have field, I have business. Any of you have business? And oxen, I know all of you are excited that you have oxen. But oxen are absolutely essential to your life. Does that make sense? You needed a field, you needed oxen. It was like a house. Like, you needed this to live. And then marriage. How many of you are against marriage? If you are married, you probably are, but if you're not married, you love it. But I mean, like these aren't bad things. But when you actually begin to look at the excuses themselves, they are just that. They're excuses. They are not true legitimate means or true legitimate things to actually not come to the party. Excuse number one, a man says, I have bought a field, and it's interesting, he says, I need to go see it. Okay, when did the second invitation go out to these people? Probably in the afternoon, later afternoon, early evening. So when the second invitation comes and the guy knocks on the door and says, hey, the party's ready, they might have an hour or two of sunlight before it begins to get dark. Does that make sense? So what are you going to go do? Look at a field in the dark? You're going to go examine what you're looking for when you can't even see what you're looking at? Further, maybe he's like, I have an hour of daylight left. I need to go do my business. I need to go look at this field. Well, in an hour when it's dark, guess what he could do? Go back to the party. See, in reality, he uses his business as an excuse to say, I will not go to the party. This man has been consumed with his business life. You may have heard the statement, business before pleasure. What we're going to see is that it's truly just an illusionary excuse. The second one is a man who bought five oxen, and he says, I'm on my way to test them. Okay, so that seems legitimate, but if you look a little bit deeper, here's what's going on. If he's already bought the animals, what's the urgency to see how good they are? Are they going to be any different 12 hours later? I mean, are they going to radically be famished and destroyed in 12 hours? In fact, examining them could wait till the very next day. The first excuse, the man says what? I need to go. The second one just says, I want to go. One commentator, I just found this fascinating, likens this excuse to this. Husband, you call your wife, you cancel your dinner because you've just bought a used car over the phone, and you're on your way to the used car lot to see what kind it is, how old it is, and whether or not it'll start. How well would your wife take that? Not that you're just canceling dinner, but you bought something without looking at it, and it's a car, and you didn't reference her and didn't ask her. She'd be all over you, wouldn't she? This is what the illustration is. It becomes, in a sense, as we'll see, a slap in the face to the master, to the banquet. The third one, the man says, I got married only a week ago. And if you've just been married a week, you don't want to go to a party. You want to stay in with your wife. You want to celebrate your marriage. Now, that seems legitimate too, but if the invitation went out a week ago, guess what you knew a week ago? You were married or getting married coming up very soon. You should have been aware or told the host that you weren't coming to the party because you are married and you just got married. And in fact, when we look at all these excuses, we could dig into them a little bit more. But they escalate. They're like, I have to go, I want to go, I'm not even going to go. The first one asks to be excused, the second one asks to be excused, and the third one does what? Just says, I'm not coming. Doesn't even ask to be excused. And we see that these excuses are illusionary. They're just like on the surface things that aren't really dealing with the real issues, because when the master finds out, he's not like, oh, that makes sense. Like, if I invited you to a party and someone died and you had to go to a funeral, guess what? I'd be like, oh, I'm bummed, but I understand. Does that make sense? But the master here doesn't even understand these excuses. He knows that they are excuses. And I want to ask this question. The fact that these three people use all of these illusionary excuses to say that they cannot attend the party, there must be some underlying reason why they won't go to the party. Does that make sense? The excuses are not the real reason. Have you ever made an excuse not to go to a party? Just raise your hand. And the thing that you said in your mind or out loud to those people, was that the real reason? How many of you are real honest and be like, I just don't like you? and I don't want to go to your party. Have you said that before? I doubt it. Have you ever said, I think that's going to be really boring? I don't think you've said that before. I think you've come up with like, I have oxen. I'm going to go buy them. I have to go grocery shopping. Like, this is the idea. It's like, those aren't the real issue. There's something underneath that's going on. And what is underneath that's going on in this particular parable with these particular people? I'd say, number one, what's going on underneath is this, that they are concerned with the things of this life rather than the person who gave them the things of this life. They were consumed with the material possessions and the earthly relationships more than they were concerned with the one who actually gave them all the material possessions and allows them to enjoy their family relationships. These people have a preoccupation with the things of this earth that are a trap to them. And they have a unique attachment to certain relationships that are actually keeping them from the kingdom of God. John Calvin, I was reading his commentary this week on this particular passage, made this statement, and it has stuck with me, and it's actually exposed my soul in many ways. And he says this, "It is truly base and shameful that men who are created for a heavenly life should be under the influence of such brutish stupidity as to be entirely carried away after transitory things, temporary things. But," he says, "this disease is universally prevalent, so that hardly one person in 100 can be found who prefers the kingdom of God to fading riches or to any other kind of advantages. Though all are not infected with the same disease, every man is led away by his desires, in consequence of which all are wandering in various directions." John Calvin, in this particular parable, is making the statement, the idea, that it is absolutely stupid to reject the giver in light of his gifts. In fact, there's a parable in Matthew chapter 13 of Jesus and the sower. If you know that parable where Jesus is casting out seed, and one of the parable, or one of the soils that comes up, is that the cares and the business of this world and the relationships of this world choke out the seed, the faith. And this is what is happening, is that these people are loving material possessions, they're loving their relationships more than God. Now, I want to take a 2-minute caveat and share something with you. I am not asking you to stop enjoying the things that God gives you. Do you hear me? It's not wrong to enjoy a car he gave you, a house he gave you, or it's not wrong to enjoy a relationship he gave you. It's not wrong to enjoy your spouse, your children. But if you value those other relationships, those other possessions above the one who gave it to you and your relationship with God, that's a problem. And it's not just an eternal spiritual problem, which it is, but I want you to know something, is that you cannot really enjoy those things or those relationships truly if you don't love God first. C.S. Lewis, who is a famous philosopher and author, said this, is that you must put first things first. If you put second things first, you'll never enjoy them. What does he mean by that? He means this. That parents, let's just talk about, give an example. That if you have a relationship with your children as a parent, that you love them. Oh, you do, right? That's a good thing. But you have an inordinate love for your children, that you do everything to make sure they eat at Whole Foods and eat no sugar and that they have the best education and that you do everything in your power to make them succeed, be happy, be healthy, be athletic, play music. They can have Lego. They have everything. Have you been there as a parent? If you haven't been, it's because you don't have enough money, but you still want to be. You have this inordinate desire to love them. And it's not in a sense that you just want their love. It's that in a sense that when you do that, it makes you feel like something. It gives you value. It gives you significance that your kid is the most healthy, the most musical, the most athletic, the most educated, and the most good-looking. Okay? Like, that's what we do as parents, is that we go all out to seek our kids' benefits, their happiness. And none of those things are bad, by the way. But here's what happens, is that when you put second things, your relationship with your kids, first, number one, you're either going to crush them under the weight of your expectations. Any of you have parents who crushed you under the weight of their expectations, all in the guise of trying to help you become the best that you could be, but they did so much, they loved you so much, they put so much expectations upon you that you are just crushed and you're still living, trying to live up to your parents' expectations of you. This might be a little mean, but all of us, to some degree, are dealing with mommy and daddy issues, aren't we? Because there's this inordinate love that they put upon us that will crush us. But if you haven't been crushed under the weight of your parents' expectations, guess what you've done? You've ran away. Parents, if you don't love God first and see Jesus as your supreme treasure, you're going to crush your kid or you're going to send your kid away. And in light of that, think of it this way. Did loving your kid really rescue you and give you what you really wanted? A kid who's always living under your expectations, or a kid who's run away from you? See, Jesus would actually say this, that I'm the only treasure, that if you find me, I will truly satisfy you, and if you fail me, I will forgive you. See, you won't be able to find ultimate satisfaction in relationships with whatever that is, your kid, your spouse. You will not be able to, because in your sin and in the sin in this world, it'll be impossible to find rescue in a relationship. Or take just possessions, money, business. When you fail at your business going to forgive you? If you lose $1 million, is your money going to come back? Like, oh, I'm sorry, here it is back. No, the reality is that Jesus is the only master that if you get him will truly satisfy you, and if you fail him will truly forgive you. And when you're able to see that person, Jesus, as the ultimate treasure of your life, it enables you to enjoy the possessions he gives you. Why? Because he wants to give you good gifts. And why does he want to give you good gifts? Because he's a good father. And when a good father gives you good gifts, it leads back to praise to him. Does that make sense? Like, he gives us things to lead us back to him. Or relationships. That when God becomes the center of your life and the primary relationship of your life, you're able to enjoy your kids, love your kids, and at times you're going to overburden them and begin to crush them, and at times they're going to want to run away, but you're going to be able to find ultimate satisfaction in Jesus that will alleviate the burden of crushing your children. But this is how all of life works, whether it be possessions, relationships, or any other thing you think of, is that if you don't put God first, you're going to harm every other relationship. This is why marriage is so hard. When you live so intimately close with someone, you don't put God first, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be looking for that person for rescue that they can never give you, and you're just going to be frustrated, you're going to be angry, and be like, you're supposed to rescue me. You don't say this out loud, you just think it in other ways. You're supposed to make me happy, satisfy me, and guess what? They can't do it. Same with children, same with everything. So if you love anything more than God, you bring harm to the people you love most. You harm the world around you. Because what happens in your life doesn't just stay in your house, it affects people. And ultimately leaves you discontent and unsatisfied. And so here, there is a real issue here that these people who are excusing themselves for relationships and possessions and business and everyday things of life are just illusionary. They're just excuses to not see Jesus for who he is. But I want to say that, remember, there's these excuses, they're illusionary. Why? Because there's business. But I want to go one step further. I think the ultimate issue is not just because we're consumed with possessions and relationships and things. But I want to say is that these actions not only demonstrate our preoccupation with the things of this world, but these actions, our excuses, demonstrate, number two, a true rejection of God himself. These excuses of business are nothing more than a slap at the face of the master. These excuses of relationships and marriage and children and business and life and oxen are nothing more than an insult to the master, such that one commentator says this about the customs of Jesus' day: to refuse to come to the party was ultimately an insult towards the host of the party. In fact, all these people got together and they had a coordinated act of ostracism, informing the master that he is no longer socially acceptable. So I just like to think of like Little House on the Prairie. I saw like 4 episodes, so if I get this wrong, yell at me in the corner later. But everyone in the little town knew everybody, right? And if the master is throwing a party and everyone refuses to go, what does that mean about the whole town thinks about that master? He's not cool enough. He's no longer socially acceptable. This wasn't like I throw a party in Chesapeake and Hampton Roads could care less who comes. But in the tiny towns that they lived in, everyone knew everyone else's business. Everyone else knew what was going on. And for the whole town to reject to come was actually an act of rejecting the master himself. So this cruel rejection of illusionary excuses are ultimately a rejection of God. Let me think of it this way. I used this illustration last night. Okay? If someone threw a party that you valued the most in this world, would you not forego business and cars and your wife for a night to go to the party? So I'm going to use this example. 4 of you will get it. But there's this really famous soccer player in the world named Lionel Messi. Anyone heard of Messi? Okay, you raise your hand. Just encourage me. Yes, Messi. Okay, he plays for a team in Barcelona, Spain, and if he was throwing a party at his house today, which I've seen a picture, it could host a lot of people. If he invited me to the party, I would cash all of my credit cards, buy the plane ticket, and go there. Does that make sense? I wouldn't be like, I have some oxen. I need a car. I need to go to a used car. Like, would you do that? If someone that, and don't look at me like I'm an idiot, you have that person too. Like if someone you valued and looked up to most in this world is throwing a party, you're going to get there no matter what it takes. So that to actually say no to that person actually becomes an insult to them. And here's what God is doing in this parable. He is the master, he's throwing the banquet, and he's sending his servant Jesus out to tell everyone to come into the party, and they are rejecting the servant and the master. It becomes an insult to God himself. So, these people are refusing to come to the party. Jesus, as we see, is redefining the guest list, but he's also redefining how you get into the party. So if all these people are actually not coming to the party, why aren't they coming to the party? If you've been a Christian a little bit of time, you probably know the next section of Scripture, Luke chapter 14. Jesus is talking now to some crowds outside the house, and one of those things he says in that house is, if you don't love me more than your mother, your father, your children, your brothers, your sisters, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Have you heard that before? Jesus then goes on to say, if you don't take up your cross, you're not willing to follow me and give yourself to me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And he goes on a few verses later at the end of the chapter in verse 33 to say this, that if you won't give up all of your possessions, you are not worthy of being my disciple. You know why the religious elite rejected that invitation to the party? Because they rejected God's servants. The way into the party is not by being physically born a Jew. See, the people in that party thought that because they were born in the descent of Abraham, that they had automatic entry into the banquet. And Jesus is redefining entrance. He's not saying if you are just born a Jew, you get access to the party. Jesus is saying entrance into the party is now by giving up everything and following me, God's servant. See, in the Jewish world, There are three things that mark them out, that they value, that they love, that identified them as Jewish people in the world. Number one was circumcision. Okay? Weird topic. Just deal with it. But they loved it. It was an identity marker for them. I don't know how they checked. I wouldn't want to check. But it became an identity for them that we are the circumcised people. In fact, they referred to everyone outside of Israel as uncircumcised. And if you were uncircumcised, you were like a dog. You were a pig. And they valued circumcision. And Jesus comes in the New Testament, and Paul picks up on this and says, it is not necessarily those who are physically circumcised who are going to eat at the banquet, but it's who? Those who have the circumcision of the heart, who have a new man, who have been created in the image of Jesus by following him and running after him, so that circumcision doesn't get you into the party. You know what does? True circumcision. The Jewish people also thought that the law set them apart from all of Israel. Like all the other nations, they had law codes that they lived by, just like America has a law code. Every country has a law code. But Israel thought of their law code, because it came from Yahweh, which it is, as the code that everyone in the world should follow. And if you don't follow it, you are outside the kingdom of God. And Jesus shows up on the scene and he redefines the law, doesn't he? He says, I came not to destroy the law. I didn't come to abolish it, but I came to do what? He's saying all the law was leading to me, and I am the new Torah. I am the new law. So that Paul speaks about not the law of Moses anymore, but the law of Christ. Because here is what Jesus is saying. If you want to be marked and be a part of the party, you now follow the new law. You follow Jesus. What marked out Israel was not only their circumcision and their law, but number three, the third thing, and you see this repeated all throughout the New Testament, are their food laws. Okay? I know some of you aren't Jews, but you're Nazis about your food laws. Okay? You're not the first people to do that. Israel were freaks about their food laws. It marked them out. They didn't eat. I mean, even today we have kosher food, and this is what identified Israel. And they began to say that we are the true people of God because we're the circumcised, we are the people who follow the law, and we follow all the dietary restrictions that God has given us. And that began to mark out the people of God. And what Paul is saying and Jesus is saying is that that doesn't get you entry. Because Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, now that Jesus has come, all food is what? Bacon. Baby back ribs. You get to enjoy them. Because it's not what goes into you that defiles you, but what? What comes out of you. See, what Jesus is doing is he's looking at these people in this very awkward party saying, I healed you. Is that okay? Oh, your party's really bad because you don't have the right people here. I'm sorry. Oh, and by the way, the real coming party, you're not even going to be at. Why? Because you won't come and follow me. So, church, I want to encourage you to keep following Jesus. Those of you who maybe not are following Jesus, today, I want to encourage you that there is only one master who, when you get him, will truly satisfy you. And when you fail him, will truly forgive you and will bring you into a banquet, a meal, a life that you were made to have. So don't let the affairs of this life become so dominant that you miss Jesus himself. But love him supremely so that then you seek to love him supremely so that you can then have right relationships and right use of your possessions. So Father, help us to not miss the banquet. Thank you that in Jesus that banquet is already here and we get to taste and touch and eat and drink the body and the blood of Jesus. So, Father, there are people in this room who do not have access into that kingdom this morning because they do not follow Jesus. I pray that you'd help them to see the beauty of who he is and run to him. And those of us in this room this morning who are following Jesus, encourage us to keep persevering in our faith. Preserve us to see him as our treasure. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.